We are, of course, coming back to 1 Peter as we work our way through various portions of it. Thus far, really spending our time in chapter 1 at a very slow pace, but looking very closely at the various elements that Peter sets before us. And the past 2 weeks, we looked at the first imperatives of chapter of Peter's epistle, actually. It's the first time he's given us a commandment. And he gave us these commands in verse 13. We've looked at those commandments. We've looked at those imperatives in the light of what we've termed the indicatives of the chapter that we're reading. And you'll remember that these indicatives were given in the first 12 verses. And I hope, too, that you're picking up on the idea that the idea of indicative here is really just a kind of a fancy word, but it's a good word for us to grapple with and to think about. It's a word that answers the question, who am I in Christ? That's what Peter does. That's what an indicative is. It tells you and it tells me, the scriptures tell us who we are. We are certainly well aware that we're sinners, but there's elements of these indicative statements that we've looked at that tell us exactly who we are. For instance, in verse 1, in Christ, God chose you. That's the idea there of His electing purposes there, actually in verse 2. In verse 3, God has caused you to be born again. That's an indicative. He worked in you. He produced that regenerating work in your life. Verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for you that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not up to you to keep it. He's keeping it for you. He's providing the salvation and He's keeping that which He has promised to us. And then verse 5, God is protecting you through faith, so that you won't lose that inheritance. These are the indicatives. These are the answering that question. Who are you in Jesus Christ? These are your possessions as believers. These are the things upon which you must rest in those difficult and trying times. When the tempter comes and accuses the brethren, you can go to these texts. You can understand them. You can embrace them. You can love the God who takes care of you. Because this is what He's promised. These are the who I am indicatives of Scripture. And then in verse 13, we are giving those first two subordinate imperatives that we spoke of. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And these simply really are means to an end. A means to that greater commandment that comes to us at the end of verse 13. That we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ that we heard about last Lord's Day evening. So that primary command in verse 13, Peter trying to and seeking to and accomplishing in many respects the encouragement of these suffering saints, these people who are under trial and affliction and suffering, as Peter so adequately portrays for us just in the first chapter, not to mention those other places that he references their suffering. He's encouraging them with these words, with this command to hope. Well, then in verse 14 through 16, the text that we want to consider this evening, Peter gives us three instructions. He's pointing out to these dear people, these saints, these suffering saints, a paradigm, instruction for holy living. So with this in mind, we will consider verses 14 and through 16 under the following points. And the first one is, you are given a clear obligation for holy living. Secondly, you are given a muscular argument for holy living. And then thirdly, we are given a solid pattern for holy living. Those three points, God willing, this evening. And so, first, you are given a clear obligation for holy living. Peter is, with these previous commands, he grounds this clear this clear instruction, this clear obligation positively in our new identity as believers, as those who have been purchased with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He grounds this instruction. He grounds this call to a holy life in our new identity that we've just reviewed to some degree. But how does he do it here in verse 14? He speaks to us as obedient children. That's the positive element that he brings to us this evening. He says, in point of fact, in many respects, he says, look, this life, this holy life is possible. It's possible. Why? Because you are children. You have a new identity. You are in Jesus Christ. You have been changed. You have been altered. You have been altered for eternity. There is no going back. There is no change back into an unbeliever. Now, of course, this evening I must set before you the necessity of persevering in this grace. For indeed, it is in your perseverance that we have the confidence that God is working. But the moment you turn around and walk out of this place and refuse to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ any longer, I can't give you any security. I can't give you any promises of perseverance, because in order to persevere, you must persevere. And Peter sets this new identity, though, before us. And indeed, if that new identity is yours this evening, there is no change in it. There's no alteration, no altercation that will make it different. In fact, Peter here could have just as easily addressed these obedient children as children of obedience, because they are engaged in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. What they are, though, are those men and women of the dispersion who have a new spiritual relation, new spiritual qualities, if you will, to follow, to adhere and obey what Peter sets before us in this first obligation to a holy life. And how does he say this? He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. He simply says here they are now no longer walking in their former ways. Now, what were some of those ways? Well, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, they once walked according to the course of this world. They were engaged, fully enveloped in the gaiety and the things that were going on in the world. They walked that way. You understand that that word walked is really the older King James authorized version of the word conversation. They walked the way they lived their lives. They had lived their lives according to the course of this world, the way that it's going. You know how it is if you've lived at all in it. And we every day we're in it some measure. The course of the world just flowing along. No thoughts of eternity, no thoughts of holiness, no thoughts of righteousness, no thoughts of God or of Christ. Just being carried along. They once walked that way. Or to use again the language of the Apostle Paul, they once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You and I, each one of us here, if we're Christians now, or if you're, in fact, if you're not a Christian now, you're under the prince of the power of the air now. You are walking according to the world, the course of it. But if you're a born again believer this evening, you know what it was like. You were under the authority of the prince of the air. Maybe you're familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You most likely have read it at least once, I hope, many of you. How does Pilgrim engage that prince of the power of the air, that fiend, Apollyon? He encounters him along his pilgrim way. We too must fight with him, but no longer are we under his influence. No longer are we walking according to the prince of the power of the air. These people once walked according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Again, a spirit with which each one of us this evening have had some encounter, have had some experience. And thinking of this alone is helpful for us tonight as we think about this call to a holy life. We ought to remember, brothers and sisters, where we came from. We ought to remember that we too lived in such a way, that we too now are people with a new identity, that we have been called out of darkness into light, and that we've got a new song indeed in our hearts. We've been changed. They were, to use the language of one author, disobedience, expressing disobedience to the divine truth and law. And that had been their most prominent constitutional characteristic, pervading like a family feature the whole aspect of their moral being. In other words, this author is saying that before becoming children of obedience, before you and I became children of obedience, what were we like? We were like our Father. You remember how the Lord Jesus put it? You are like your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and he continues to be so. That's what we did. We demonstrated the characteristics of our Father. And that's how we lived. That's how we walked. That's what Paul reminds them of here. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But how then do obedient Christians behave themselves is the question we come to in this first part of verse 14. It is as Christians that they are being likened to. You understand that, I'm sure. As obedient children behave in a certain manner. How then do obedient Christian children, those who have come into the faith, as Peter tells us, these have been sanctified by the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we then live? Will we live in a like manner? And what does he puts it to us here negatively? It's a negative obligation. He wants to set before us this negative obligation. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves, to the former lusts. That's the way we live. You know, I'm always intrigued by those who often will say, you know, the Bible is not a book of do's and don'ts. What is this? Peter sets before us something he does not want us to do. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, through the apostle here, says to us, don't conform your lives to your former lusts. Which immediately tells us that these lusts, they're like that yapping dog that comes and nips at your heel all the time. Maybe you're a cyclist or a motorcyclist and you've been chased by a dog. It's a horrible experience. I hate it. You have one choice. You have to either get off the bicycle or you have to try to outrun the dog. And it's never fun to outrun the dog if there's a hill that you have to climb. But them dogs, they come and they nip. They get at the ankles. They get at the back of your feet. And that's what Peter says. Don't be conformed to it, because that's what they'll do. That's what these lusts do. In other words, you're not to conform yourself to your former way of living, though. The lusts of your flesh, the manner in which you lived before your regeneration, before being born again. The Apostle Paul speaks of these lusts in a similar way there in Ephesians. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, he says. This is what Peter says, don't go back to being conformed by. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Don't be conformed to that. Obedient children, don't go that way. And he goes on, Peter says, I say therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You know, when you think about it, it's actually a very helpful statement. Maybe you have friends that are not believers. They're not particularly moral people. Or, on the other hand, maybe they are. But how do they live? The Apostle Paul says here, don't walk like them. Well, to not walk like them partly entails knowing how they walk. Not with a comfortable familiarity, but with a knowledge, a judicious and wise knowledge that says, oh, I see how they live. That's the way I'm not to live. There is this kind of negative mirror image that we can live off of, that we can reflect off of. So how did they walk? Well, Paul again tells us, in the futility of their mind. How many of your unconverted friends that you know, that you try to talk to, or family members, and it's like the futility of it. They're just futile in their minds. They can't grasp the reality of the truth. Having their understanding darkened. And here again, it's important for us to remember where we came from as well, so that when we meet these individuals and know that their minds are darkened, we can be compassionate. We can be sensitive to their darkened condition. Oh, I know why you act like that. Because your mind, your comprehension darkened. Paula goes on again, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's how they walk. Don't walk like that, Peter says to us here. But Peter also refers to this conforming as something they did in their ignorance. There was a time in their experience that they were walking in ignorance. They didn't have the knowledge, didn't have any understanding. And again, Paul puts this ignorance succinctly and concisely in Ephesians once again, at the time that we were without Christ, what were we? We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They didn't know God. They didn't know His promises. They didn't know His covenant. And this resulted in their dark condition. They weren't aware of them in such a way as to propel them to faith. They weren't aware of them in such a way to propel them to enlightened, lighted living and the knowledge of God and of His Savior. It's a description of the lost. And so, by way of application, we have this negative form of instruction. But these believers have a clear obligation. Just as you and I do this evening, a clear obligation for holy living. And I ask you this evening, are you allowing yourself in the hustle and bustle of our day and in this 21st century where there seems to be so much to do and often so little time, it seems, for the things of God and of the spiritual realm, are you allowing yourself to be conformed to your former lusts? It's a war. It's a battle. It is something we must resist. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, if so, if you're allowing this creeping lust, this creeping conformity to come back into your life, it must not stand any longer. One author put it this way, having escaped from the foul tyranny of our former lusts, as a child of God, you must not allow yourselves to be again brought into bondage. Oh, sure, We read it. We understand the Scriptures. The law of sin is still at work in your members. But it is there only as a broken, dishonored, lawless, usurping power. One to which the inward man consents not, but rather wages with a truceless war of extermination. Again, the Apostle Paul here, helpful in the language that he uses in Ephesians, that we are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And Apostle Paul again in Titus tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Don't be conformed to those former lusts, Peter tells us. But then secondly, you are given a muscular argument for holy living. Or if you prefer another word, he's given us a strong argument. A very good argument to propel us. A robust argument that is taken from the grace of God itself. Notice the words. He tells us that we are to not be conformed to ourselves to the former lust as in our ignorance. But as He called you is holy. We have a holy calling. We have a high calling. We have a heavenly calling. God Himself has called you and me, if you're a believer this evening in particular, obviously. He's called you out of darkness. He's called you into life. He has set His love upon you. He's called you into communion and fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. Union. I wonder sometimes how much we grasp the reality of that in our lives. That we are in union with Jesus Christ. That what has occurred to Him has happened to us. We've been buried with Him, the Apostle Paul tells us. We've been raised with Him. We sit in heavenly places with Him because we are united to Him. And from there, we derive our strength. From there, we derive our life itself. And so Peter here sets before us this muscular, this strong, this vibrant reason, argument for holy living. See, the one who has called us into this new identity is the one who enables us to live this way. Peter will speak of this calling in a subsequent place in this letter himself when he tells these scattered and suffering Christians, you are a chosen generation. This is another one of those glorious indicatives that we're talking about. Peter is telling you who you are, what you are. It's not what you have to become. You are this now. You are a chosen generation if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a royal priesthood. And here it is. You're a holy nation. A holy nation. And here the Apostle Peter calls us to live out what our nationhood would demand. To live a holy life as a holy people. His own special people, he says, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who did what? Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you're a believer tonight, that's your position. That's who you are. And if you're here this evening and you're still outside of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon you tonight to come out of the darkness into the light of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Into the light of His glorious salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us exactly what this calling is that is spoken of here. It's an effectual calling. And It's the work of God's Spirit where He convinces us of our sin, our judgment, misery, opens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. He woos us. He renews us and He persuades us. He enables us to come to the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? Through the gospel. If you're called tonight, it was through the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not sure, it's through the gospel that Jesus calls us. And God is by His divine Spirit working. But notice though the character of the one who calls us. It's not just anybody, obviously. We know it's the Lord Jesus, but notice the character of Him. But as He who called you is holy. It is a holy God that has called us out of darkness. It is a holy God who calls us into fellowship. And that we must remember as we commune with Him, as we engage Him in any capacity. We must remember that He is holy. Of course, this is nowhere better illustrated for us than in Isaiah chapter 6. You'll be familiar with it. Isaiah in the temple. It says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And the hallmark of that experience for our point this evening is that the angels, unfallen angels, crying out before this God, holy, holy, holy. It's interesting too that these seraphim, as holy as they were covering their eyes and their face, their feet, and they were flying in the holy presence of God. They couldn't even apparently bear to look upon Him. That's the character of the one who calls us into this life of holiness. And of course, Isaiah's response gives us the clear underlining of God's holiness. Woe is me, for I am undone. But then the implications of this muscular argument must be considered. Notice that we must live our lives in a holy way. And this is nothing short of Christ-likeness. That's what you're being called to live your life in a Christ-like manner. This is what being holy is. The goal of Christianity is not only heaven when we die, but Christ-likeness now. That's what we've been called to. But oh, what a standard. Oh, what a standard it is. Who can do it? You might ask. Who is even sufficient for such a thing? Some of us are even tempted. It's too much. It's too much. I can't do it. And yet that's the call. That's the instruction that the Apostle Peter gives to us. We are called by God for sanctification by the Spirit. Again, Paul in Titus tells us that He's looking. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out of lawless deeds. He's purifying for Himself a special people. That's what you're called to. To be that special people. Of course, the answer to this question is no, there's no sufficient one. But we're unified to the one who is sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I must confess that Calvin is helpful at this point when he writes, in bidding us to be holy like himself, the portion is not that of equals, but we ought to advance in this direction as far as our condition will bear. And as even the most perfect are always very far from coming up to the mark, We ought daily to strive more and more, and we ought to remember that we are not only told what our duty is, but that God also adds, I am He who sanctifies you. See, He gives to us in this way. He gives to us what He commands. But then the extent of this holy living is all pervasive. Holy in all your conduct. Peter writes that we are to be holy in every way conceivable. Not one part of your life, nothing in your life can be left to itself. What might that include? What about work or school, marriage or children, our entertainment, our recreation, our reading, the things we study, relationships with members of the opposite gender, your relationship with your children and on, brothers and sisters, your relationship to the people in your church, the relationships that you have to those in extended circumstances in your family and other places, and we could go on and on with the list, could we not? God calls us to a holy life in every one of these areas. But, like we are, we like to compartmentalize, don't we? Yeah, we can have that part, but not this part. I'm holding on to this part of my life. It's not ready for holiness. But God says, be holy. That brings us really to our final point, that we're given a solid pattern for holy living. This is not some pattern drawn from thin air. This is the standard of holy living which cannot be trifled or evaded. And why is that? Notice the words of our text in verse 16. Because it is written. Every one of us, in many ways, I suspect, would like to escape this demands for holiness. Because they are stringent, they're difficult, they're challenging, especially when we put them in the context of this model here. To think that we are being called to be holy, why? Because God is holy. But there's no escaping it. And as we said, it cannot be trifled or evaded because it is written. The Apostle Peter here uses a technical term here for this word written as well. He is making very specific reference, unmistakable reference to that passage that we read in Leviticus. There is then this call to holiness as God is holiness that has come down to us from time immemorial there in Leviticus to this very moment in time. The Lord spoke to the congregation, you shall be holy for the Lord your God. I am holy. Whatever else we may say about holiness, we cannot escape the implication of this text here. That we must be like Him. We must copy God in His very being and person. You see, the fact of the matter is that Jesus' task was not simply only our remission of sin, but the restoration of the image of God in us. And that image is the image of holiness, of purity of life and thought, word and deed. Be holy as I am holy is the command. Well, let us then, in closing, learn this lesson. The children of God ought to prove themselves to be such by their obedience to God. I don't know if I've said it here before. I suspect that I have. But obedient Christianity, if I may put it this way, is visible Christianity. If you're a believer this evening, there's no such thing as secret Christianity. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, and I understand in the old Eastern Bloc that sometimes you didn't expose yourself much to the scrutiny of the officials and you didn't go around telling everybody, but even there, there's no secret Christianity. Brothers knew brothers and sisters knew sisters and people knew who they were. You and I, we live in a society, we're in a context where some might think, well, the whole island's Christian. What's the big deal? But no. Walk around these streets. Is your faith, is your belief visible? Is your godliness a visible godliness? Is it observable? Oh, sure, there's an internal element to all of godliness. You can't parade it. You can't be boastful and proud in it. Those themselves would betray your very profession. But the fact of the matter is, it is visible obedience. And so let us then, as God's people, strive for perpetual, universal holiness, that we might be like our Father in heaven. And if you're here this evening again and you're not holy, if you're not walking a holy life, if you've not been called in this manner, through the gospel, Jesus Christ saves people to make them holy. So be holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O gracious God in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us the grace that we stand in need of in light of such a great responsibility. We pray that you would pour out the grace of holiness upon us, the grace of sanctification, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. In thought, word, and deed, we pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.